If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, as we continue in our study of the Word of God, I'll be reading verses 35 through 40. As the choir finds their way in, I'm going to risk putting you to sleep with a quick history lesson. In 1610, there was a Dutch professor by the name of Jacobus Arminius who died. Now, he had been a controversial professor of theology at the University of Leiden in Holland. He wrote a number of books on theology. And after his death, his followers, who later came to be called Arminians, systematized his teaching into five main points. The struggle was that these five points were squarely in conflict with the Dutch church's understanding of the scripture and of their creeds. So the Arminians wanted the church to change its doctrinal position. They presented to the parliament their five points in the form of a remonstrance or a protest, and a national synod of the church was called to meet. It met for 154 sessions over a period of 7 months. And at the end of it, they unanimously concluded that they couldn't reconcile the five points of the Arminians with the scriptures. And in their rejection of those five points, they produced a document called the Canons of the Synod of Dort. It had five headings. First, divine predestination, the death of Christ, the corruption of man, of man's conversion to God and the manner thereof, and the perseverance of the saints. Over the course of time, those five points came to be called the five points of Calvinism. A little confusing because John Calvin didn't have anything to do with writing them. But in fact, his theology was in agreement with those five points because they were in agreement with the scriptures. Now, those five points emphasize that salvation is the work of God from the beginning to the end. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 1. When he says that God began a good work in you, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Many of you will recognize the five points today under the an acronym TULIP, referring to total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm in full agreement with those five points that are commonly called Calvinistic. I'm in agreement with them because I believe they're biblical. And we're going to be looking in part at them over these next 2 weeks. But one of the things that I would ask you to do is to be careful about giving them what one pastor calls undue prominence. While they are essential elements in understanding what the Bible teaches about salvation, they are not sufficiently complete. They tell you in a very systematic, tight form how it is that God brings mankind to a place of redemption. But the scripture includes so much more information that if you use just those points individually, they sound very stark, at times quite harsh as well. I sometimes wish that instead of the five points being associated with TULIP, that someone had been wise enough to associate them with chrysanthemum. Then we could have 13 points. Or, with one of my favorite words, numino ultramicroscopic silico volcano kenosis. It's the longest word in the English language. That would allow for greater clarification of these doctrines, because sometimes when they're isolated, they can feel as though they wound. They can raise questions concerning the character and the mercy of God. And so we like to try to fill them out. By the way, that explains why instead of a 20-minute sermon, we typically have a 40-minute sermon. I want you to remember that their five points were not put together as the initial way of setting forth the doctrine of redemption, but rather they were answering a challenge that had been brought to what the biblical understanding of salvation should be. So as Ken Stewart, the professor at Covenant College, writes, they're a faithful kind of theological shorthand for a much more comprehensive statement of Calvinistic soteriology. Hey, you want one little point that's just fun to know? How old do you think the concept or an acronym of TULIP is? Do you realize it's really quite young? The first time we find it in print is in 1932 in a book by Lorraine Bettner, an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor here in America. There's another sort of vague reference to it back in 1913, but you realize TULIP as this acronym is really a very young formation. But as you'll see, I trust, as we go through this portion of John 6, these 5 points are in full agreement with the Scripture. And that's what matters. What does the Word of God teach? So enough history. Let's turn to the Word of God because it is our only rule of faith and practice. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. I remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. May God bless the reading of his word. All right, these 5 doctrines that we're talking about, commonly summed up in TULIP, are found throughout the Scriptures, but they're all grouped right here together in John chapter 6. And I do understand that they're difficult doctrines. That's made clear by the response that takes place just a little later in this chapter. For Jesus, having set forth these doctrines, having taught concerning himself in his body and blood, we read in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. In other words, when they heard this teaching, they said, that's just too difficult. And they turned away. They no longer followed Jesus Christ. Of course, on the other side, it led to the great profession by the Apostle Peter. For Jesus turns to the apostles and says, will you leave also? And what does Peter say? Where would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, he understood the importance of the reality that Christ is central in this. There is no other place to go. There is no other hope of redemption outside of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these doctrines, I'd remind you they don't date back merely to the Synod of Dort. These doctrines are part of the truth that Jesus teaches his disciples. I mention that because we need to understand that the church is never open to adding tradition or the word of men to its body of faith. The word of God contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament is our only rule of faith and practice. We cannot add the traditions of men. We cannot add the word of men to its doctrine. And so, as I've told you often, don't believe what we say merely because we say it here. Search the scriptures to be sure that it is so. Believe it because it's found in the Word of God. You see, it is my solemn promise to you that I will not teach or preach anything to you that I do not believe is set forth in the Word of God. But I still charge you to search the scriptures to be sure that these things are in accordance with the Word of God. And when they're set forth in the scriptures, then I also charge you, believe them. Have you ever had something that you've had to look at from God's word and you've said, I don't like that? Now, I won't make you raise your hand. If you haven't, then I'd encourage you to read the scriptures more. Because there are times when we read the account of what God has done and we think to ourselves, perhaps carelessly and perhaps dangerously, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. And then I hear the whisper of God, sometimes with a NCIS slap on the back of the head, Randy, you're not God. And I have to step back and say, he is sovereign. He's setting forth that which is true. And my task is not to correct what God has done or to change what God says about himself, but to embrace what he says as truth. And so when we come to these doctrines, which many people find rather difficult, we find that Jesus gives to us these doctrines in John chapter 6. Let me list them briefly, and then we'll look at some of them in more detail this week and then also next. We believe that Jesus teaches the doctrine of total depravity. Now, we get to see it illustrated when Jesus says to those who have come seeking him after that miracle of feeding the 5,000, you remember they seek him out. And what does Jesus say to them? You've seen me, yet you do not believe. You've seen me, yet you do not believe. We see it affirmed in verse 44 where Jesus says, no one can come to the Father no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They teach the doctrine of unconditional election. We see it affirmed in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The ones that come are those who were given to him. Jesus taught the doctrine of limited or definite atonement. We see it affirmed in verses 39 and 40 when Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus taught the doctrine of irresistible grace. We see it described in verse 37 when Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's fleshed out later in verse 65 when Jesus says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. And then finally, Jesus teaches the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, confirming it in verse 37 when he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says it again in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let me begin to break these down just a little bit so that you might see them and struggle through them if they're difficult for you. I want to start with verses 35 and 36 where we see Christ rejected. Because in these verses we see the doctrine of total depravity. Remember Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. Jesus is speaking to that crowd that sought him out after he feeds the 5,000. He says to them, I'm the bread of life. And this offer that he sets forth, he says, whoever comes to me shall never hunger, shall never thirst. What's the logical response to that kind of offer? It's to come. This is like unto the woman at the well when Jesus talks about the living water that will well up into her, a spring unto eternal life. She says, give me that water. How would we not respond to this offer? But that's not what happens, is it? For though Jesus says to them that he is the bread of life, they don't respond. So he says, I've said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. With all the evidence, they still don't believe. Now, why is it that some people believe and some people do not? Why is it that you can have a group of people sitting in the same room hearing the same message and some believe and others do not? Let's start by noting it's not a matter that those who believed were brighter than those who didn't believe. Boy, that'd make it easy for us. I got it because I'm so smart. Anytime you get to that place, I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians and see how God speaks of the fact that not many wise, not many noble were called. Okay? See how he uses the foolish things of the earth in that. It doesn't have to do with our intellectual ability. It has to do with our spiritual inability outside of what God does in us. These verses are speaking about man's spiritual inability or his total depravity. What it is that the Bible in brief teaches that because of the fall, Adam and Eve sinning against God, breaking his law, eating the forbidden fruit, coming under his wrath and curse, being expelled from the garden, they have now received the consequence beginning for their sin. All those descending from them, like Adam and Eve, also received that consequence, for we were united to Adam as our federal head. And the Bible describes us saying that the sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. It tells us that our heart, apart from God's working, is desperately corrupt. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Even our will has been impacted by our sin so that it's no longer free. We're in bondage to our sin nature, and therefore we're not able to choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. If we are going to be made right with God, it takes more than just the assistance of God the Spirit to bring us to Christ. It takes regeneration. We're dead in sin. We need to be made alive if we're going to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 3 talked about that with Nicodemus, saying, "You must be born again." Unless he was born again, he could not come to faith. Even our faith is not something that we contribute to our salvation, but it itself is a part of God's gift of salvation. It's God's gift to the sinner, not our gift to God. And so Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all mankind have fallen in sin. And spiritually, we're dead to God. The communion that Adam and Eve used to have with God in the garden is broken. And unless God does something to restore that, Adam and Eve could never come to God. Before I get to that, let me clarify. This doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could possibly be. But that's how most people think it must work. As I talk with people about the gospel, and they suggest that their entrance into heaven is based on the fact that they're a good person, I say, well, good by what comparison? Good by what standard? Are you good by comparison to, I don't know who we want to set out as the most evil man in all the world? I'm not going to take that particular risk. You choose that individual. We sort of want to see it work on a sliding scale. But God sets that goodness on the basis of his own goodness, his own righteousness. And on that scale, none of us are good. None of us are righteous. We've all sinned against God, and the things that we've done, the things that we've said. We are not as bad as we possibly could be. By man's standards, we can do things that are admirable, and those that are apparently good. But in the spiritual realm, judged by God's standards, we're incapable of doing good. Our sin has so affected every aspect of our being, our body, our mind, and our will, so that we cannot and we will not seek God of our own selves. You see, Paul spends the first three chapters of the book of Romans just driving this point home over and over again. And he finally concludes it with a series of quotes from the Old Testament describing man. And he says, all are under sin. There was no exceptions. No one is righteous. And just in case you thought, but I'm a little bit good, he says, no one is righteous. No, not one. That's how my mama used to do it. You know, she'd say something, I'm looking for the loopholes, and she'd restate it, so I got it down right. No one is righteous, but no, not even one. I mean, this is the word of God for us in this. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, here's the impact of sin in our lives. We are corrupt. In the area of our moral life, there's no one who's righteous. We're corrupt in the intellectual realm. There's no one who understands. We're corrupt in the sphere of our will. There's no one who seeks for God. That's God's evaluation of humanity. It's how God evaluates the whole human race apart from Jesus Christ. How and when did it happen? It started with Adam's sin, and it continues for all mankind. If we were to go back and look in history, the early church father Augustine helped us to understand this by making a distinction between man's condition before sin came into the world and man's condition after sin came into the world. He noted that before Adam sinned, mankind had the ability to either sin and the ability not to sin. Got that? I was able to sin. I was able not to sin. But after the fall, and because of the fall, Adam and all mankind following him no longer had the ability not to sin. We only had the inability not to sin. Somebody who's writing those down is going, I'm confused now. Before the fall, we could not sin or sin. After the fall, we no longer had the ability not to sin. This flies in the face, I know, of modern thinking. If you were to go over to the mall today and ask 100 people what they think of man, is man basically good or is man basically bad? The vast majority are going to say man is basically good. Now, I sometimes wonder if they've read the paper or lived in this fallen world or have any kind of real evaluation of us. But the scriptures teach otherwise. The scriptures teach that all mankind is dead in sin. So why do some people believe and some people do not? The scriptures say that of ourselves we cannot come to Christ because we're dead in our sin. We don't have the moral character, the intellectual ability, the spiritual inclination to trust God unless God intervenes. So here comes this group of Jews to Christ. Think of this. They've seen him heal the sick by the word of his power. They've seen him feed more than 5,000 with the little boy's lunch. They've heard the account of his having walked on the water and arriving finally in Capernaum. They've heard his message that he is the bread of life and the invitation to come and eat. And what do we read? That still they did not believe. Why not? Because of themselves they are not able to believe. Because of their sinfulness, they're unable to do anything to obtain salvation. All of us would remain utterly dead in our sin unless God acts in our behalf. And there's the good news, is that God did not leave us. He did not leave his people to perish in their sin, but instead, in love, he sends his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it brings us to the second of these doctrines. There in verse 37. Verse 36, we have Christ rejected, the doctrine of total depravity. In verse 37, we have God's people are given to Jesus Christ. In verse 37, it's the doctrine of unconditional election. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So who is it that comes to Christ? It is those that the Father has given him. Why doesn't everyone come to Christ in response to the gospel? Because the only ones who can come are those who have been given to him by the Father. So this raises the question, why are some given when others are not? Why are some chosen when others are not? Now there's a part of me that really enjoys the hymn that we sang at the very beginning. I know not why. I know not how. I know not what, I know not when. There's much about this that we don't understand. Why did God choose me? Why would God love me rather than someone else? There's much in this that is not given to us. But here is part of the distinction between those who had suggested an alternative to this view. The Arminian position was that God's choosing of an individual or God's electing of an individual was based on the fact that God, being omniscient, he was able to look down the course of time and see who would believe. And those he saw who would believe, he said, those will be my elect. Those are the ones that I choose. Now, the problem with that would mean that our election ultimately was based in our choosing for God rather than God choosing of us. The scriptures teach that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But it's only because we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we are enabled to believe. The scriptures teach that God chose his people according to the counsel of his own will. He chose to save some and to pass over others. He chose not because of some foreseen action on our part, but solely accord to his good pleasure. So in brief, the Bible teaches that God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation took place before the creation of the world, and his choice rested solely in his sovereign will. Our faith is the result, not the cause of God's choice. God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Now, I want to walk through some things about this, because this doctrine of election is a difficult doctrine and hard for many. Let me affirm something that will make us even more uncomfortable. God would have been perfectly good, perfectly just, and perfectly loving if he had chosen not to save anyone. God would have been holy, just, and good, and loving, whatever else I left out, merciful, compassionate. He would have been all of those things if he had chosen not to save any. For his command that he had given to Adam and Eve, Adam standing as our federal head at that point, he said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. All of us came under that death sentence. All of us have added to it our own sin. And God would have been perfectly just if he had said concerning mankind, not one of them is going to enter into my kingdom, because all of them have broken my holy law. For that matter, the entire story of humanity could have ended in 61 verses, from man's creation in Genesis 1:27 to man's fall in Genesis 3:6, when Eve took some of the forbidden fruit of the tree and ate and gave it to her husband, and he also ate. Let me take the flip of that. God would have been perfectly good and just and loving if he had chosen to save everyone. That was within his power, was within his authority. We need to understand, as Isaiah and Jeremiah write, that God is sovereign over his creation. He has the right to do with it what he wills. There they speak of him as a potter with the clay, having the right to make some things unto a valuable vessel and some things to a worthless purpose. God could have saved everyone if he had chosen to. And it may be that you struggle with that and say, well, then why didn't he do that? We're going to address that in just a moment. But realize that was within his bounds as well. So although God could have saved none, and although God could have saved all, and in either of these, nothing about his attributes would have been compromised, but the scriptures teach that he did not do either of these. The scriptures teach that he chose some, and that he passes over others. And the grounds for his choice are not found in some quality of those that are chosen, but in the sovereign will of God. And so here, Jesus, as he's speaking to them about the bread of life, he says, who's going to come? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Later in chapter 15, Jesus is going to say, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And realize the whole story of the scriptures, of God's dealing with humanity, is that of his choosing some and passing by others. Once again, Paul affirms this truth in detail in Romans chapter 9 concerning Israel. He says, even among that people that God had chosen to be his very own, he did not elect all of them unto salvation. For although Paul will say he would be willing to be cut off from Christ for the sake of the rest of his brothers, the rest of the Jews, he confirms that even though not all of them have believed, God has not failed. Rather, only those who were elected believe. So he writes in Romans 9:11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, before you get uncomfortable with the character of God in this, listen to Paul who continues, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human exertion or will, but on God who has mercy. And so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, let me bring you just into a challenge here. Is God's love awesome? Yes. Is God's mercy awesome? Act Baptist for me just for a minute, okay? Is God's compassion awesome? Is God's justice awesome? Is God's holiness awesome? Is his righteousness awesome? One of the things that's happened in humanity's mind is we've tended to take the attributes of God and say, these we like, those are awesome. I don't really like these so much. So maybe we'll just put them aside. Maybe we'll just ignore them. We don't have time this morning to walk through all of the attributes of God, but I believe that one of our problems is that too often mankind is trying to make God over into a God of his own liking, one who does things the way we would like him to do it, the way we think is good. And we like the idea of love, but we're not so keen on the idea of justice, unless that justice is going against somebody who's hurt us. Justice against me, that's a different story. I want mercy. But do you see how broken we are in this, is that we want it in some cases, but not in others. I urge you, as the people of God, if you're wrestling with these doctrines and you say they really make me uncomfortable, I've been there. Beloved, I almost left Westminster Seminary over these things. I took a semester off to study these things and came to a place where I actually said to God the silly words, God, I believe it because it's there, but I'll never teach it. God giggled. So here we are this morning again. If you're uncomfortable here, here's what I would have you do. Don't first make a study of the doctrines of election, but first make a careful study of the character of God. Study his attributes. Come to understand his sovereignty in all of its fullness. Come to understand the aseity of God, that he is self-existent, that he is not dependent upon us. Study his omnipotence, his omniscience, his holiness, his righteousness. Study all of the attributes of God. For what will happen as you do that is you will fall in love with the true and living God as he is. And then we fall before him and say, God, thy will be done. Instead of battling and wrestling with him, we will trust him. I realize that as soon as we start to talk about the doctrines of election, somebody says, hey, this isn't fair. God needs to give everybody equal opportunity. Can I just hit you up on this? If God were fair, we'd all be in hell. Because that's what he said the consequence for sin was. Thank goodness God isn't fair by the measure that man speaks of fair. But what we do find is we have a God that loved his people, though we had sinned against him. So much so that Romans 8 says we were at enmity with him. Romans 5 says we were at enmity with him. It says we were powerless. We were sinners. There was nothing we could do to make it right. And God would have been perfectly holy and just if he had said, done with all of you. Instead, he said, I'm choosing a people for myself. I'm going to send my spirit to work faith in their hearts so they'll believe on my son, Jesus Christ, whom I've sent. I'm going to make them alive so that they're able to choose him, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to exercise faith in him. So here we are just starting through these things. We've seen the rejection of Christ, man's total depravity. We've seen the Father giving the elect to Christ. There's unconditional election. Let me just take one more minute. There are those who are already thinking, wait a minute, if you're going to get into this predestination and election stuff, then why do I have to witness? Why do I bother to do any of these things? And you know what I usually hear when people are asked, why do I have to witness? And they're right. They point to Matthew 28 and say, because we're commanded to. And that's valid. That's right. That's true. I do it because God said to do it. And that's sufficient grounds in and of itself. But I want to suggest there's a better answer. We want to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ out of pure love of what God has done for us. I've always been captured by an Old Testament character named Nebuchadnezzar. We have the account of his life in the book of Daniel. He was the king of Babylon. He besieged Jerusalem. He's the guy under which Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel are taken captive. I'm certain that Nebuchadnezzar, after he overcame Judah, thought he had power and geographical expanse in mind. He had no idea what God was going to do in his life. But here he brings these young Jewish men into his community, and they are going to impact him beyond imagination. He starts to have dreams. The wise men of Babylon can't tell him what the dreams were, but Daniel learns of the matter, and after praying that God would reveal the dream, he goes and he gives that explanation to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and this mystery has been revealed to me. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to discover it's not Judah he has to deal with, it's going to be God. Daniel reveals the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar has what I call a near-God experience. You ever seen somebody have a near-God experience? They almost get it. He says something that's true. He says, truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. And he promotes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in his kingdom. But it won't be long before it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar really didn't get it, because he makes a great statue. And he says that everybody has to fall down and worship it every time they hear music. You remember the consequence? If you don't worship it, you get thrown into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, sorry, Neb, we're not going to do it. Says, even if we die, we will not worship your image, but God is able to deliver us. You remember they get thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in there. He says, didn't we throw three guys in there? He says, I see four. The fourth one looks like the Son of God. Jesus is there with them in that place. He calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out. And when they come out, okay, I've got to shorten this because it's going to take too long. I want to go through the rest of Daniel. God judges Nebuchadnezzar. He goes through 7 years of insanity. And finally, when it's done, he says, to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. I went through the whole Daniel thing to get you to that last phrase. It seemed good to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Why should we share the gospel? Because I want to tell you what Jesus did for me. I was dead, blind, and deaf. I never would have found God. But in God's mercy, he didn't leave me in that place. And for reasons known only to him, he chose me. And he worked a faith in me, regenerating me so that I was enabled to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And because of that, I have life with him for all eternity. And I just want to tell you what the Lord has done for me. Don't get so hung up that you're starting to look at the doctrines of election and predestination and you go, what's my motivation? My motivation is I just want to tell you what God did for me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've labored hard through these doctrines, and we confess that they are difficult. But we ask, Lord, that you would touch us with an understanding of who you are, with your character, so that we might give you the praise and adoration that you are worthy to receive. We thank you for calling us to yourself. And we ask, Lord God, that you would be working in the heart and the mind, the soul of everyone that is present here, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, may you give to us a boldness to share this message with the world around us. For we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.